It was all going very well. Spectacularly well. The symposium was rated by the worshippers as the best ever they'd been to. When suddenly, and you could hear them some way off, a motorcycle gang drove up. It was a menacing roar, gleaming bikes and streaming bandanas. Some of the bikers had big beards, tattoos, studs in their jackets, and probably studs elsewhere. They came up very close, throttled to silence, dismounted, and one of them said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." That's a little like the first shock of John chapter 12. Just a little. It wasn't a symposium, of course, it was the Feast of Passover. But it was spectacular, the way in which this Jesus among them had raised this Lazarus, tell the story, and had ridden in on a donkey, and the crowds had exploded with excitement. Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed, blessed is the King of Israel. And yes, the organizers felt it was going too well. And then, I know it's a stretch to think of a motorcycle gang, but somehow I wanted to draw the contrast between what was going on and these outsiders, these Greeks. And if you drive a Harley Davidson and you're proud of your tattoos, then I apologize to you. But I just wanted to draw the contrast between those on the inside, the worshippers, and these outsiders who were sympathetic, yes, but rank outsiders. So we would see Jesus, they say to Philip. He doesn't seem to know what to do. He talks to Andrew. But they've been together enough with Jesus to know that Jesus' ministry is full of interruptions. You know, it's a woman who touches his cloak in the crowd and children who flock to his knee. A blind man shouts out, "Help me, son of David." A little man climbs a tree. A thief speaks upon a cross. Every time Jesus goes to deeper places when these people interrupt him, these outsiders. And that's the second shock. It's a huge shock. But just at the moment these Greeks come into this story, it seems as though they complete the picture, as though Jesus now is not just talking to those who are inside the Jews, but now it's the whole world. And you've got the picture of the Gentile world being part of this. And at that very moment, Jesus then gives these extraordinary, heavyweight, passionate, intense words. He keeps using the D word. In Leadership, the latest copy of Leadership, there's a cartoon, and it's for a seeker-sensitive funeral service. And it has a billboard, and it says, "Seeker-sensitive funeral service, no body, no casket, and no mention of the D word." Jesus specializes in the D word. And when he begins to speak to them, just as these Greeks have come and kind of completed this picture, we have the impact, we should feel the impact. "The hour's come for the Son of Man to be glorified." That's fourth gospel talk, when Jesus is saying, "Very soon I'm going to die upon a cross." And only he can call it glory, cross-shaped glory. I tell you the truth, that unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it will remain just a seed. But if it dies, then it produces many seeds. Jesus is talking about his death on a cross very soon. He's talking about the buryings and the sacrifices, cross-shaped sacrifice. Whoever loves their life will lose it, and whoever hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life, says Jesus. And this fundamental principle of the D word, Lord, is that those of us who love our lives, falling in love with ourselves, will love ourselves to a single, solitary, spiritual death. And those of us who do the opposite, hate doesn't mean despise, but do the opposite, give away extravagantly love in all sorts of acts, little dyings of self and ego, and little overcomings of sins day by day, and giving of ourselves to others, in that we find a cross-shaped living. Now, there's much here, but without a shadow of doubt, there's a word to insiders. I mean, to people who've heard this before, to people who plan worship around the D word, and people who preach it. Do notice very carefully what Jesus says as the response we're to make. Very carefully. In this instance, he doesn't say, follow me. He actually places together three things. Whoever, he says, serves me must follow me. And as they serve and follow, they will be where I am. Because where I am, my servant will be. Serve, follow, belong with Jesus. Serve means doing things for Jesus, and many of us do a lot of that. We know about serving, about creating services. But following means this serving is connected with Jesus, that we are clear, close to him in our faith and our obedience to his cross-shaped living, to the little dyings and the buryings. So that as we serve, we stay close to him. And then as we move, we find ourselves that we are where he is. And he says, there, my servant is. Do you think it's possible, friends? Do you think it's possible that we can disconnect serving from following? To find ourselves doing lots of things for Jesus, serving him, yet doing it in our own way with a lot of ourselves, disconnected from his way, which is much less of ourselves and much more of him, buryings and self-givings so that we may move to be with him. When I was 22 years old and left university, my first job was with the Baptist Union of Great Britain. And I went there to work with students and chaplaincy. Before I could get there, somebody said to me this, I wouldn't go there if I was you. It's easy to lose your faith there. I thought how very cruel and cynical that was. To go amongst a group of people who are committed to serving Jesus and to think that that might be a place which could endanger faith. But I've since come to realize that it is very possible when you say you're serving Jesus to bring in a whole host of ambitions and jealousies and unpleasantnesses and unkindnesses and lack of following the cross-shaped life. I've also felt that, speaking personally, I've been very guilty of assuming that as I serve my own way, fitting Jesus into my own way, he is contracted to be with me. You know, lo, I'm with you always. No, he says, you go, and you baptize, and you teach, and then I'm with you always. Jesus actually says to us, there's a serving that follows me, and as you follow me, my life, the buryings and the self-givings, I will be with you. I think alongside those bracelets, WWJD, what would Jesus do? There should be one WWJB. Where would Jesus be? Because some of us haven't been asking that question enough. I had to force myself to watch NBC's The Book of Daniel, just a bit of the premiere, because I knew millions of people would be looking at it. I knew it was controversial, and I knew that I would dislike it and be upset by it, as I was. Aidan Quinn plays this Episcopal priest, very free-thinking Episcopal priest, called Daniel Webster. And Daniel Webster has a highly dysfunctional family, which looks as though it belongs on Desperate Housewives. Not that I know anything about Desperate Housewives, but I imagine it would. And of course, it wasn't that, because dysfunctional families, sadly, are something many of us know. But it was, and it wasn't the fact that he met this physical Jesus, which was a big controversy, who happens to look as though he stepped out of, well, my picture book anyway, very white, very handsome, manicured beard, immaculate cloak. And he's there, you know, sitting in the passenger seat of a car and around the corner. And for Daniel Webster, he's having these conversations. And it wasn't that, because having conversations with Jesus is something we should be doing day by day. But I tell you what deeply upset me. It went deeper than I imagined it would. It was the kind of Jesus he is. Yes, he's kind, and yes, he's agreeable, and yes, he's sympathetic, and he's witty, but he's utterly lightweight. There is no power and no authority. He's there fitting neatly into Daniel's life. There is no D word. There's no cross. There's nothing of the self-giving and the self-bearing which lies at the heart of the ministry of Jesus, who claims to be Lord. And he follows Daniel Webster around, dispensing warm fuzzies. When the creator of the program talks about his vision of Jesus, claiming to be a Christian believer, he says, Daniel's Jesus, listen to this, Daniel's Jesus is an embodiment of his faith. An embodiment of Daniel's faith. He's there to remind Daniel how to live his life. Wrong! Can I say that as strongly as I can? Jesus is not the embodiment of anybody's faith. Jesus is the greatest personality this world has ever seen and ever known. And he's the one as Lord and Savior who calls men and women to follow him. How dare we think, some of us. And this is the parable, sadly, that because we're serving in his name, he's automatically contracted to follow and to be. Jesus calls us that we might be men and women who seriously understand the D word of the serving and the following and the being with him. Since I've looked at this passage these last 2 or 3 weeks in my journaling, and for me the only way I can cope with the disciplines of a daily walk is in my journal, and I've just put those two words down, S and F, reflecting on, what were those moments of service which were for Jesus? But the F is to remind me, what were those cross-shaped moments where there was a burying of myself and a living for him? But there isn't just a word for insiders. Let's just understand. I don't know what happened to the Greeks. Nobody knows at what point the Greeks leave or whether they stay. Because when Jesus speaks, it seems as though the Greeks are there right through this. I think they were. The Greeks were there. Because when Jesus has people come say, we want to see you, they don't remain outsiders. In my first church, there was a man 3 rows back after the morning service who caused a lot of consternation. When everybody else had gone, he was still there. Nobody had seen him before. He had his head buried in his hands. And I went and sat next to him and said, could I help him? And he said, no. And I said, could I spend some time with him? He said, no, he was going home. I said, could I meet him when it was easier for him? Could I come? Where was he? He wasn't that far away. Could I come see him? No. Would you come see me? Well, yes, he would. And that week, we put a date in the calendar. And you know, I didn't think for a moment he'd come. And part of me almost, and this is a terrible thing to admit, almost hoped he wouldn't. He had big bulging muscles, a purple T-shirt, and lurid tattoos. He looked like a professional wrestler, which it turned out to be exactly what he was. He came. He actually came right when he said he would. And in our front room, he just poured out this mess of a life where he'd had so many opportunities because of his professional wrestling, and he'd squandered them all in addiction, drugs, abuse of everybody and everything, ruined family, cut up his life. He wept at times. His voice dropped at times. And when he finished, he said to me, do you know what I need? Well, I did. I'm the pastor. But I wasn't sure how to say it. I said to him, what do you need? He said, I need Jesus. this big man who hadn't been to church for years, only knew a little bit about the dying of the Lord on the cross to cleanse and forgive, knew he needed Jesus. And he knelt in that room and a new life began of serving and following, of telling his story. Because Jesus has the rights, the real Jesus, the authoritative Jesus, the Jesus who speaks the D word, the Jesus who's alive and reigns. This Jesus has the rights to confront us and stop us in our tracks at any time and in any place, and to spin us round in the grace of his forgiveness and new life, and to say to us, serve me. And as you serve me, you'll follow me. Stay close in faith and obedience to me. For in my dying, so you see how you should live. Cross-shaped lives. And where I am, my servant will be. And my Father will honor my servant.